Good morning, everyone. Great to see people I know and also some people I don't know who maybe joined the church since I was last here. I've been coming to your church for many years and things have been moving, exciting to be back. Good to see old friends. Thank you so much. We've got a great morning together. I've really enjoyed just being here worshiping with you in your new temporary building. Yep, most churches go through the phase of being in a school. We've done that. It has its pros and its cons, but it's great to have the hospitality of schools, isn't it? Sometimes when you're on the journey from one place to another. It was Nigel Lloyd who first introduced me to Rugeley, many of you will remember with great affection Nigel and Callie's years here, as well as his shoes and a few other things that were about him. Anyway, in the year 2010, I was leading my church in Shrewsbury and leading the region called Borderlands, and a man called David Stroud approached me. He led the New Frontiers UK at the time, and he said, "Martin, we'd love you to help us with developing social engagement of churches across the UK." So I said to him, "Well, how am I going to, where am I going to get the time to do that?" And so unfortunately, that was a great initiative, but it meant I had to give up leading the region of churches, which slightly detached me from the story here in Rugeley in about 2011-2012. But what was I doing with my time? Well, I formed an organization called Jubilee Plus, and given some leaflets, there's some information at the back. And we've been working away across the nation in these last few years, helping churches to really engage with all the social opportunities caused by, particularly by recent events. And that organization has grown and grown, and I'll tell you one or two other things that have happened as well. Then, subsequent to that, another leader called Jeremy Simpkins, who leads the Christ Central region now, said to me, "Can you help us run a training school based in Sheffield?" So I thought, well, how am I going to do that? Where am I going to find the time for that? So I then had to give up leading my church, which I did in April, handed over to one of my colleagues. I now work only 2 days for my local church because I'm traveling around. We've got a leadership school in Sheffield. We video our material. We send it to other countries, currently to Canada and to Zambia, where there are students being trained in leadership, and other bases are going to open up in the next few years. And I'm heading off to Canada in December and probably to Zambia next year. So there's not much time for sitting in the garden, Richard. Let's be honest. There's quite a few things that need doing, but that would talk so much about the training thing, but more really it's about what's happening in our nation and where are we at in it. That's really what I want to talk to you about. Since the financial crash or crisis, credit crunch, 2008 approximately, and the events surrounding it, our nation has been through a sharp and fundamental economic crisis. And although our economy is now improving significantly, and that the facts are there to see to some extent, the ground we lost in those years was spectacular. We teetered on the verge of the collapse of our financial system, closer to the edge than many people would be even now willing to admit. And pundits and like Robert Peston, who you probably heard of, have written eloquently about the closeness we came to the edge with our financial system. And what have we inherited from that in the nation? We've inherited gigantic national debts. And we've also inherited a situation where those people who could get through that process, they didn't lose their jobs, they were secure, or they could even benefit from that situation, are now in a strong position economically. But at the same time, and they hardly notice the difference, it's fading into the background. Credit crunch, oh, that was a few years back, it's all gone now. But for many other people, what happens in that era was catastrophic economically and personally, and we now have an entrenched situation where the poor are getting more vulnerable and the rich are getting more secure in our nation overall. I'm generalizing, but most people would agree with that general analysis. And our gigantic national debts force the government to fundamentally rethink the social policies, which led to huge cutbacks in public services and in the benefit system, which you're all too aware of. And guess what? It isn't finished yet. The process is continuing. It could continue at the same rate for the next 5 years easily, or even 10 years, according to some predictions. But the interesting thing is, as this process began to happen, something was triggered in the church in this nation that no one predicted. As the crisis engulfed communities and families and individuals in different parts of the nation, what we saw was an incredible outpouring of creative ideas, human compassion, volunteering, project development amongst churches that hasn't been seen in our lifetime. It just happened. Nobody organized it. Nobody stood at some denominational HQ and pressed a button and say, "We need to help all these people." There was a grassroots movement of human compassion and activism that was so dramatic that produced huge movements like street pastors and food banks and money advice and all sorts of other things that have grown from quite small movements to national movements in just a 6 or 7 year period. And if you look back historically now, as I have done, I would say the trigger was the credit crunch. When David Cameron was interviewed in the first of the election debates, you may have seen some of them, that wily interviewer Jeremy Paxman tried to floor him about 100 times, and the first thing he tried to do was to floor him over an interesting question. I wonder what his first question was. Food banks. Prime Minister, how many food banks are there in Britain? 5 years ago, no one would have asked that question. It would have been, what's he talking about? But now, the rise of the food bank movement, which you're involved with, is so spectacular that it's become part of our national culture. Whether you like it or not, it's part of our national culture. It's just who we are in Britain. There are hundreds and hundreds of food banks and thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of recipients. I've just written an article in the last couple of days for a recent debate about how many recipients there actually are that's got to the national press in the last 48 hours, and I've been engaged in that discussion. But whichever way you look at it, something's changed in our culture. And guess what? It's put the church back more in the center of the community than it's been for a very long time. Is this ringing any bells? And I'm talking to you about what's happening across the nation in cities, in urban areas, in rural areas, in small towns like Rugeley, in the north of England, in the south of England, in Scotland, in Wales. You can find a similar pattern going on. And the extraordinary thing is that this movement has generated fantastic opportunities for the church, and our privilege in Jubilee Plus is to be involved in some of that work. And what you experience in Rugeley, favor in the community, buildings, opportunities, food banks, connection with people, missional opportunities, people are experiencing up and down the country in incredible numbers. Something is happening in our nation. But the church can easily descend into a sort of do-gooding, let's just do good to everybody, and it becomes rather generic. So we need to, when that process happens, we need to go back to the scriptures and say, what in the scriptures gives us the motivation to get involved? And what gives us the mandate? What gives us the energy to continue being involved and to use these opportunities for the best? So I'd like to turn to some scripture. I'm hoping that somehow or other I can. Anyone still got Bibles these days? Oh, thank goodness we're in a Bible-believing church. That's wonderful. Ah, oh, right.
Hopefully that'll work.
Right, okay. I'm still in the era of paper. Okay. Here we have on the screen a highlight of a passage I want to read to you. For me, the key to engaging with this situation is the message that Jesus gave when he went back to his hometown of Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry. Now, none of the other gospel writers tell us exactly how he defined his ministry, apart from just saying he came to preach the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. Matthew and Mark. But Luke goes in much more detail. He went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day went to the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, this is a dramatic scripture from Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah 61. And so we see the characteristic role of the Holy Spirit on the commissioning of Jesus, which then flows into the church in days to come. And we see a number of different ingredients. Yes, there's a gospel to preach, especially to the poor. Yes, there's freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, setting the oppressed free. This can have a connotation of the demonic oppression or even social oppression. And healing of the sick. All these things are captured in this passage, in this beautiful passage. And then very intriguingly he ends, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, what would a Jew think when someone said the year of the Lord's favor? What would it mean to the audience? There's no doubt what it would have meant to them. As they look back in their Old Testaments, they knew there was a particular year, God's favor. And that was the year that Moses had taught through the law of Moses, the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, the year of God's favor, when things would change in the country. People would get back the land that they'd lost to their families. People who'd gone into bonded service because they'd become poor would be released from it. People who'd got themselves into debt would have their debts taken away from them. And so the equalization of society would come, and there would be the rich and the poor would get closer together. Economic resources would be shared more equally. That was something that was built into the Old Testament. It was the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus said in a certain way there was going to be a year of the Lord's favor through the gospel coming, not only to Israel, but to all the nations. What is that year of the Lord's favor? I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but just to give you a flavor, some of the things the Holy Spirit led the early Christians to do. These first three are to do with the church, and the next three are to do with the community. So watch out for the next three as well. First of all, in churches, rich and poor, rich helping poor in churches. Wonderful, isn't it? We're in a fellowship. We help one another. That's beautiful, isn't it? And secondly, families supporting their poor. If you have family members in the church, you help your family members before you ask the church to help. And the third dimension here is rich churches helping poor churches. It might be in this country. It might be us giving money to a church in another country. These are wonderful ways in which the Holy Spirit created a New Testament Jubilee, what we call Jubilee Plus. That's the title. That's why I called what I do Jubilee Plus. It's a biblical mandate. And then when we look more widely, we find that what was to go on in the church was to go on in the community as well. It's noticeable that Jesus took the command to love your neighbor and he changed it. To the Jew, when it said in Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself, he knew, she knew, it's the Jew who lives in my village. It's my fellow Hebrew that is in mind. we've got to get on with our neighbors. But when Jesus illustrated this in the parable of the Good Samaritan, it wasn't about your own race. It was about people who weren't in your culture, who turned out to be your neighbors. It turned out that it was a universal command. And we find in the New Testament that sometimes the apostles and the writers, they actually speak up with a voice, a prophetic voice for the poor. They speak up to say certain things are unjust. And they speak out like James does in James chapter 5. And we're called to be salt and light in society. Now, these are some of the aspects of the mission, I think, that Jesus had in mind when he said, the year of the Lord's favor is upon us. So the Holy Spirit stirs up these things in the church from time to time. I haven't got time to go into those in too much more detail. Our vision is an organization to increase social inclusion and the relief of poverty through churches engaging with social action, social justice, and social enterprise. Now, social action means doing things like food bank. Social justice means sometimes standing up and speaking out and saying people are being discriminated against. Social enterprise means sometimes starting businesses that have a social goal to employ the relatively unemployable, to give money to social projects. Many Christians are doing that now. Here are the people who work with me on my Jubilee Plus team. On the left, Sue, our conference administrator, Pete, her husband, who started various housing projects, supported housing projects around the country, has also been a church leader. Jeff at the back, next to him, who was an international businessman and now helps us giving consultancy for social business startups. Natalie at the front, who's a professional journalist and runs our communications. Andy to the right, who's acting chief executive of Tradecraft currently and runs our research project. So what sort of things do we get involved with? Here's just a few things. Research. One of the most interesting things is to track the extraordinary growth of church volunteering and engagement in the community. Here's a report. You can get a free copy at the end of our national survey. We have a huge national database and we survey what churches are doing. And this report is featured in the May edition of the Christianity magazine on page 10, if you're interested in finding out more about that. We do stuff in the media, radio interviews. I've done some work with UCB and with others, local radio. We've done conferences. We've hosted an aggregate of about 1,700 delegates in national conferences all over the country during the last few years. And also writing. Most recently, I've been involved in writing an interesting book. And here it is. It's called The Myth of the Undeserving Poor. Now, in recent years, you'll probably notice in the media that the issue is not so much about poverty, but it's about people's being at fault through getting into poverty. And it's become a bit of a political football. So we decided to write a book about it, my colleague and I, Natalie, and we did media analysis, attitudes analysis, and some historical study. And we launched that book in Westminster last autumn. It gained the interest of a famous Christian politician by the name of David Alton, Lord Alton, and he said, I'll come and give a speech at the launch of the book, which he did. So we had him and a number of parliamentarians present as we launched this book, which was a Christian challenge to say we should not be, we are to help them. And that's really the thesis of the book. And if you're interested, it's available for £5 at the end of this session. Introduction. This is what I really want to talk to you about now. Because you as a church are on this journey, aren't you? And part of that journey is for more deeply into your community and engaging with that community effectively. And I've discovered over the years six things that help prepare a church to be effective in the community. I want to share with you these six things in the minutes that I've got. There are many things I could talk about, but I want to help you. This is the heart of what I want to share with you, heart to heart. God is doing something wonderful in his church, but I think there are six things that really help us. First of all, we live in a very materialistic world. And it's very easy to see human need as a problem out there that does not have any effect on my lifestyle here. It's unchanged. But Jesus actually called us not to store up treasures on earth, to travel light, to share, to reevaluate, to cultivate an attitude which I would call simplicity. To designate as many resources as we can to those who need our help. Some of us have very, very few resources about which that would apply. Some of us have many more. It applies in different ways. But I found it really helpful to do a kind of simplicity audit and to ask myself the question, what things are really necessary to spend money on in life? Keep it as simple as we can. Let's travel light. And the second principle is generosity. When I think about the Good Samaritan, the most interesting thing to me as he was traveling along the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is the fact that there must have been a predisposition within him to be willing to do something about the man he saw on the side of the road that would have triggered the response, because it's in those first few moments when you encounter need that you either turn away or open your heart. And it's that inner capacity to open your heart or keep your heart open to what God might want you to do. He may not want you to do anything, may not have any resources to do anything, but it's that inner capacity that he obviously had, the willingness to say, I don't mind being delayed. This is going to cost me something. I'm willing to be generous. Something open-hearted. And I think the generous spirit of the Christian church is an important part of what we are engaging with. The third one I want to mention to you is more subtle. But this I've noticed traveling around the country. I go to many, many different places. Proximity. Closeness. In order to engage with people in need, we need either physical or relational closeness to people, to be close enough to their lives and their stories to engage effectively with them. And sometimes we're physically very separated, living in comfortable places far away from any need, and that's a challenge. Nothing wrong with that in principle, but it makes the situation more challenging. And sometimes we don't have that relational connection. And I learned this very powerfully when I was at university, because one day on the street, I noticed a man who was asking for money for various things, coffee and so on. And I got talking to him and met him in the same place many, many times. And we got talking, we built a relationship, I helped him in a small way. And every time I went down the same street, I met the same man. His name was Brian. And one day an extraordinary thing happened. He invited me to his basement, one bedroom flat. And when I got there, it appeared to me that no window had been open for a decade. Tobacco smoke filled every niche. But more important than any of that, I realized I was the first person ever to have been invited to his room, which he'd recently got off the council. And so I used to visit Brian once a week, once a fortnight, for many months during the years that I was studying in that particular place. We shared a lot. I prayed for him. I shared my faith with him. I didn't give him that much financially, but we formed a friendship. And the really significant thing was the time came at one point when I was going to leave the city. So I broached the subject that the fact that we wouldn't be seeing each other anymore. And I realized at that point it was very painful for him. But I also realized it's painful for me. Because proximity had crossed over a barrier in my own heart. And in this case, it came from ultimately from his initiative as well as my availability. And it was a life-changing experience from which through which I've never quite been the same person again, always thinking of the possibility that you might actually become friends with almost anybody you meet. And to open yourself up to the possibility. During those months, we spoke of everything if you possibly could, and I realized the tragic story that lay behind the deprived circumstances of this particular man. I think proximity is a key. And one won't be unfamiliar to you, but if we want to help people, there's not a lot of room for lone rangers, but there's ever so much space for people working in community. And there is no better, flexible, more energetic community to help people in need in this country than the Christian church. It has more resources and capacities than anything else, as has been demonstrated in recent years. That's why we are community churches. But then sometimes, this key issue, which is what I call strategy, moving from the immediate need into a broader strategy. This may be important for you in days to come because you may encounter immediate needs here in the community, and God may give you through His Holy Spirit a much bigger strategy. Let me just share with you a story from the city of Oxford, where I visited recently a church, and a number of churches, in fact, I know in the city. Here's a story from that city. A woman came into a Christian community seeking help and spiritual counsel, and they evangelized her and encouraged her. And during the relationship building, as she was seeking to follow the way of Christ, she revealed to this church that through her previous employment, she had inside information about human traffickers in the city. So they moved immediately from a situation of helping one individual to seeing something on in the city that was far, far bigger and more significant. And what was the church to do? And through an impulse within the church and with other Christians in other churches, they decided first of all to talk to the police, to form an organization in the city to deal with human trafficking. They realized what a big issue it was. And they formed a strategic partnership with the police. And this organization became a very robust, strong organization that led to the busting of human trafficking rings and the rescuing and supporting of many, many people across the city, because they went from the immediate need to a strategic decision that had a much bigger impact. And it may be that here in Rugeley, you'll just encounter something and God will give you a strategic idea that's bigger than the immediate need. And the final one, very important, is expectancy for the miraculous. Sometimes the problem with activism, it's about the doing, but not always about the expectation that God is going to do something. God can actually save people, not just from their particular need, but in a spiritual and whole sense through the power of the gospel. And sometimes I've noticed in churches around movements around the country, the expectancy of God's miraculous intervention is much lower than the activism component. And my plea and passion is that we should expect the miraculous of God in these areas as much as we do in any other area of church life, like an alpha course or evangelism or praying for the sick or anything else. We should be expecting him to do miracles with people that we work with. Would you accept that? So here are six things that I wanted just to mention to you. They're a kind of provocation to you to say, how do these help us on the journey that we're on here in Rugeley? Let me talk to you just for a moment in conclusion about food banks. You're very involved in food bank. I don't know too much of the details of what you're doing, but I will tell you this. There is an interesting movement going on in the nation, which is to ask the question, food bank, what next? What can you put with food bank that's going to move from just an immediate crisis intervention to a strategic investment in people's lives? And there are all sorts of ideas being canvassed at the moment, and I would encourage you to consider this a top priority. We in our church have decided recently and have started in the last 6 months a life skills back to work support group, very, very intentional, to get as many people from food bank into helping them with the more underlying issues that they face. So they move from one to the other. And some, we've seen some people already move into jobs and apprenticeships and other possibilities, training already in 6 months that have been very, very exciting. So I just wanted to throw that idea because I think that may just be a useful one, and many other people in the country are thinking along similar lines. Is this making any sense to you? Okay, you're looking very, very thoughtful this morning. Right, this isn't a hallelujah morning, you know, where we're singing from the chandeliers. We're making a strategic investment, aren't we, in terms of your journey. I want to connect with your journey and give you some ideas, some insights that will help you to capitalize on the extraordinary opportunity that you have through your new center, your new building, which I know you've been praying for years, planning for, and you don't yet know what the outcomes are going to be. You just can't tell, can you? But I would say, seize the opportunity with wisdom and faith, and take into everything you do these six ingredients. And if you feel one of these ingredients is kind of a bit missing in my life, then I would encourage you in a moment when we pray to say, Father, please help me with this particular area, with simplicity, with generosity, with proximity, strategy, community, expectancy. Are we expectant? These are the keys that are going to unlock the future here in Rugeley. What would happen if you had three or four spectacular conversions in the first year of operation there? What would happen if the favor that you get, and by the way, this is a secondary benefit of community engagement, is very often not only with the people you're helping, it's with everybody else. What would happen if the ever-increasing work that you do draws the attention to such an extent in the community that it provides a direct opportunity for your evangelism and your mission to help people in your community, you know? Who knows what could happen? I go back on Friday, I've had one of the most senior people in our community phone us up and say, I want to make an appointment to come and see all your social facilities. People are doing that. They're just phoning up and saying, we want to come and see what you're doing. It's the beginning of a process of taking the church from being peripheral to the community to being in the center. And by the way, in conclusion, and we're going to pray in a minute, I think there are three things to ask for here in Rugeley from the Father. They're obvious in a way, but as I was worshipping this morning, they came very much into my mind. Three things that you need to ask for. The first one is very obvious, and you're probably doing it already, but to literally ask for financial breakthroughs. I see in my mind's eye God responding favorably to the intercession of the church to bring financial breakthroughs for you. Secondly, and this is something a lot of people miss, we should be praying for and actively involving the most evangelistically able people we can in social projects. And if they're not in the church, we need to find them and bring them in if we possibly can. We need evangelistically gifted people right in the center of community outreach to gain the best results. And if they're not in the church, pray that they'll join you in the next 2 or 3 years. And thirdly, keep praying for those open doors into the community. One thing leads to another. You never know who's going to get interested in the church once they know what you're doing in the community and what that could lead to in other areas. The sky literally is the limit in the culture we live in right now. I'd love to have the musicians back. My colleague at the back, I know you've got some kids there, but I'd love you just to, you guys to play through Here's My Heart, Lord, that song. Is that okay? We just play it through a couple of times with you. What I'd like to do, if it's okay, Richard, is to use the time just to be in the presence of God for a few minutes. Are you up for that? I hope that you're encouraged by this message. It's designed to be just aimed at your immediate situation, to give you things to encourage you and stir you and to give confidence as you move forward into the future. Let's stand together, shall we? This prayer of unity is tremendous. Father, we're praying for financial breakthroughs in the name of Jesus. Please, Lord, open up those financial doors to Rugeley Community Church, Father. And Father, we're praying for evangelistically gifted people in our community and to join our community who can help us. Help us with the opportunities that lie ahead. And thirdly, Father, we pray for open doors into seats of power, open doors into the hearts of individual people who are spiritually needy in our community. They may not be the poor, but Lord, they may be people who are influenced by what we do. And so, Father, we pray, open up the doors of possibility. Lord, I pray for people to come alongside and help the setup of the new building, to offer their resources. And so, Father, we bring these intercessions before you in the name of Jesus. And all the people said, Amen.